Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from the Psalter this day, from the book of Psalms. We read in the 68th chapter, the first 10 verses, and then continue with verse 32 through 35. Listen for God's word. Let God rise up, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, let the wicked perish before God, but let the righteous be joyful. Let them exult before God, let them be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to God's name, lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds. His name is the Lord, be exultant before him. Father of orphans and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God gives the desolate a home to live in. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain at the presence of God, the God of Sinai, at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you showered abroad. You restored your heritage when it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. O rider in the heavens, the ancient heavens, listen, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God in his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a young couple that was clearly on the rise. He had been the star pitcher of his college baseball team on a scholarship. She herself was a phenomenal athlete and beautiful to boot. They were beautiful people, successful, and they were expecting their first child. He was an executive in a major advertising firm, and she was looking forward to staying home with their son after his birth. Then he went to China on a business trip with the firm's CEO, chief operating officer, and president to check on the production of a product their firm was representing. The four of them were driving from one province to another when a truck crossed the center line, striking their car and killing three of the four occupants immediately. Phil was rushed to the hospital in critical condition. And Jane, 8 months pregnant, boarded an airplane to fly halfway around the world, not knowing whether her husband would be alive when she arrived. When she did get to China, she found that the hospital would not release her husband to be medevaced back to the United States until the bill had been paid in full, and so she negotiated with the firm, with the government, and with the hospital for his release. And finally, after some weeks, they boarded a medical transport plane to return to the west coast of the United States. And just weeks after that, their son Philip was born early and with severe developmental disabilities. Phil and Jane are two of the best parents I know, and two of the finest human beings I know, and so I was rather surprised when Jane was ordained as an elder to learn that in the weeks following the accident that ultimately led to Philip's early birth, she, who was one of the strongest people I know, had struggled mightily to maintain her faith. She was, she said, angry with God and deeply hurt and confused by the unpleasant medical reality that her life had turned into. She said, "It wasn't until years later that I came to realize what an extraordinary blessing Philip is. I have come to learn that with his developmental disabilities, he needs the same things that we all need: to be loved, to be respected, and to be valued. And their son Philip is a blessing. He lights up every room that he walks into, and he has done extraordinary things, but I'll tell you more about that later. I am struck by the places where we find blessings. What's more, I'm struck by when blessings follow on the heels of terrible adversity, as they appear to in our lesson from 1 Peter today. Let me be very clear. I'm not sure that I could use this passage of 1 Peter to try to entice someone to consider the possibility of Christian faith. Being reviled for Jesus is not generally how most of us find inspiration. More than that, the first line about being tested might itself be something of a stumbling block. If that is a blessing, it is surely a strange blessing. Indeed, the idea of being tested by adversity is theologically problematic for all of us who claim to worship a good and benevolent God. That doesn't mean that I don't see any meaning in this text. I find a great deal of meaning in it, but I believe that meaning is found by paying very close attention to what is said, as well as what is not being said. Please make note that we see that nowhere does Peter suggest that God is causing the testing that the followers of Jesus are enduring. There is a test, to be sure, but it comes from an external source. Nowhere in 1 Peter is God identified as the source of the evil that is leading to the test. Now, in the spirit of full disclosure, there are stories in the Bible where God does test individuals, but they are very few. And understood rightly, taken in their context, they may very well still be troubling to us. But what they tell us is not that God arbitrarily tests people, but rather that our evolving understanding of God as humankind has shown us many different understandings of God. One such story would be the test of Abraham. We'll look at it in just a few weeks. And it tells us a great deal about how those people understood God. But generally speaking, when we talk of testing in the church, it is very wise to avoid making the assumption that God is testing people through suffering. We do not presume to say whether God is testing anyone, because the overwhelming weight of the biblical witness says that God endures testing with us, not that God piles onto it and subjects us to that testing. Moreover, in this portion of 1 Peter, the new Christians are admonished to turn this test they are enduring to their advantage by keeping faith with Jesus during their test. Indeed, the rest of the message of 1 Peter is pretty to the point. Resist the evil, Peter says, and trust in the restoring, redemptive work of God. And he says, the God of all grace will restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. Last week, Landon preached about making our witness to our faith through the sharing of our stories, of supporting one another by telling of those times when we have endured things and being able to make a witness to our faith. This week, because we are still in the first letter of Peter, we are reminded once more that suffering does indeed enter into life, but also that suffering is not what God wills for humankind, Suffering happens. Indeed, the tests do come. But the witness of faith is to trust as well that God's restorative work is coming. And trusting that God's restorative work is coming is not the same thing as saying that suffering is a good thing. The kind of suffering that Peter is writing about is the kind of suffering that is incurred as a result of Jesus, of being a follower of Jesus Christ and having your allegiance be in Jesus Christ. And Peter celebrates that. But suffering as a result of evil is another matter. That is to be resisted, and resisted deeply, and to be resisted in the sure knowledge of God's redeeming power. God's redeeming power is at work, both when the suffering we encounter is a result of sin, of humankind's inhumanity to one another, or it is equally present when the suffering is the result of natural evil, such as natural disaster, disease, tragedy, and disability. In all of these things, the promise of the gospel is of a God who works at all times with redeeming power. This last week I was rereading an old classic of theology, Leaves from the Notebook of a Tamed Cynic. It is by the celebrated 20th century theologian Reinhold Niebuhr. In it, Niebuhr recounts the story of a sermon that he preached, wherein he advocated to his new congregation the taking up of one's cross. He notes that as the congregation was exiting the sanctuary, one older woman, he was 24 at the time, said to him, "Now, have you taken up many crosses?" He was a little tweaked by the comment, and in his personal journal he assessed that, in fact, yes, he had, more than she knew. But he understood as well her question. I think so often when we encounter these stories of testing in the Bible, it is far too easy for us to fall into the question of whether or not others have taken up their crosses, but really the question is not that. The question is whether we have. The question is whether our allegiance to Jesus Christ evokes from us the sort of response that engages us in the willingness to bear in the suffering of the world on behalf of Jesus Christ and alongside Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus isn't calling us to suffer for the sake of suffering, but rather in order to take on and to participate in the redemptive work of God in the world. Because I want to be very clear about one thing. The arc of the narrative of the Bible is one of redemption and restoration, no matter the circumstances in which we find ourselves at any given moment. We read this morning from the Psalms an exuberant declaration of the redemptive power of God. It begins with the full-throated exclamation that the righteous are going to exult and be glad of God's work being clear in the world. It is as robust an expression of the power of God as we may find in the pages of Scripture. Indeed, one theologian, James Mays, writes that the purpose of this psalm that we read this morning is confessional. It functions in exactly the same way as that Apostles' Creed that we so often recite. It is to declare that which we believe. It is to declare that which God has done. It is a declaration of belief in God and in God's redeeming power in the world. But what is so fascinating about the Psalter, though, is this. All that we know of the history of ancient Israel tells us that it was not under positive circumstances that this witness was being made, but rather that it was under very deeply painful circumstances that the witness was being made. The Psalter, you see, is the hymnal of ancient Israel, and it is written as the Israelites are suffering in captivity in Babylon, they are indeed enveloped in slavery and suffering. These are present tense declarations of the goodness of God, but they come at a time of great suffering. The hymnal, as I said, is the Psalter is the hymnal of the worship life of the ancient Israelites in captivity. And when we see them that way, even with their positive cast, they take on a different meaning. They become instead like the words of the spirituals that sing of God's transformative power even while the slave is yet enslaved. That's one of the things I've always loved about reading from the Psalter, that so often the Psalms are written in present tense. They are written in the present tense, even though we know from the context the people are still awaiting God's redemptive power. And yet they write as though that deliverance is so sure, so certain, that they will speak of it and sing of it as though it is happening right now. What it means is, as they write and they sing, is that they know the final victory of God is certain. So sure are they of God's power to achieve what they have written that they write them as though they have already been achieved. That is the witness of faith in hard times, to know that God's power never fails. That is not the same as thinking the bad times are blessings. God does indeed always work to redeem the hardships that we go through. But make no mistake about it, sometimes the bad times are just bad times. What is the blessing is what God brings out of it. So let me finish Philip's story for you. When Philip finished the eighth grade, Phil and Jane ran headlong into a hard reality. The private school where Philip had thrived through his formative years, despite his developmental disabilities, did not have a curriculum going forward for him. What Jane said to me was, "All they offer is a college prep track." And we know that just isn't realistic. What they came to find, though, was that they were not the only family in their city that faced the same problem of finding the right educational environment for their child. And they began to wonder about an alternative. What they wondered, if the opportunities that were available and weren't the right opportunities, weren't the only opportunities. So they approached their church, where at the time I was one of the pastors, with a question. Could the Sunday school rooms that were sitting empty during the week be used for something else during the week? Could they house a class? I was in charge of the education programs at the time, and my answer was immediately, of course, yes. And there were naturally particularities that had to be worked out, how it would work on Sundays and so forth. And if we're being fair, Phil and Jane did all of the hard work, all the heavy lifting. But what happened was that I and the community in which I lived had the distinct privilege of seeing a school being born, Phillips Academy, which was begun with the goal of providing real learning for real life. The first year, there were four students and one teacher, who was also the counselor, the secretary, the scheduler, and the custodian. The four students were living with a broad range of spectral disorders, profound learning disabilities, but they thrived in this new environment. One day, our organist choir master came to me and said, "I've been watching, and I wonder, would it be okay if I offered music lessons to the school?" And so she did. Then the next year, there were eight students. And the year after that, there were 32 students. 32 students who might have fallen through the educational cracks in the system, but for one family who refused to allow their son to fall through those cracks. And as Jane said to me, "I have come to see the blessing." God is always working for restoration and redemption and joy and hope and peace. And God takes all of the material that God has to work with, all of the people with their various experiences and their suffering and lessons learned, and all of their hopes and dreams, and invites us to come together in participating in God's creation and God's redemptive work in the world. And nowhere is that more true than when we come to this table, that we are participating in something extraordinary. We are participating in the very redemptive work of God in the world. We are participating in God's work as we come to this table and grudges are set aside and hurt feelings are laid down and somehow sin and hurt are lessened as we all bear one another's burdens together at this table. And we know, even still as we come here, it's simply a foretaste of what God has prepared for us. And we know as well that all of those things, the grudges and the hurt feelings and the sin and the pain and the suffering and the testing, cannot stand in the presence of God. And so we come to this table to be reminded and to be renewed and to be restored and to know that at this table, God is present with us. Just as God calls us to be present in the world, because at this table, Christ is the host. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.